How should we pray? How should we pray? That's the question today, and it's a little bit like asking how you should restring a mandolin. But before we get there, how should you pray assumes that we do pray or that we need to pray. This is a big year at Grace Point. We're looking for a children's ministry director. We're seeking God's vision for us. We're dreaming big together. We're desiring impact in our city and those around us. We're trying to gain a vision for our space and our future. You and I also have things going on. I'm trying to figure out what's the best housing option for our family, right? Will my kids come to know Jesus? Maybe you're asking God this year, will they return to him? Maybe you need work. Maybe you want success in business. Maybe you're wondering, can God use you in your school? Can he use you as a coach? Will he use you in your neighborhoods? Will he use you as a parent? And at some level, I think we all know that we need to pray. We need to bring these things before God and seek him. But if you're like me, it's just easier to start on the details and try to do the work and then invite God at some point to show up in that process. I don't know if you're like me in that. Oswald Chambers, though, he said that prayer is not a preparation for work, it is work. Prayer is not a preparation for the battle, it is the battle. And Jesus knew that too. You know, he often withdrew by himself to spend time praying, seeking God. He would go up on a mountainside and pray. He would get up early in the morning, away from his disciples, away from the people, and pray. And the night before he chose the 12 apostles out of all those who were following him, he spent the entire night in prayer. If Jesus needed to pray, that should tell us something about our need to come to God in prayer. Sometimes I wonder, though, if we think we'll really reap the benefit from prayer. Will God hear me? Will he respond? You know, sometimes we approach prayer as if God's supposed to be like a genie or a machine. If we do things the right way or say the right words, then it should come up with the right expectation and the right outcome in the way that we want in our timing. But we don't get to manipulate God. In fact, we come to him and we submit our desires before him and we deepen the relationship with him and our trust in him grows. And we grow in him in obedience and dependence. So how should we pray? I got a chance this last summer to borrow Dan Roth's mandolin for Country Sunday. And I knew that we needed to change the strings on it because I didn't want them to break. If you're a guitar or a string player, you know that's like one of the worst things to happen is playing live music and a string breaks because the entire instrument goes out of tune. And it sounds terrible and you just have to stop playing and it's no fun. So I figured it can't be that hard. I know there's 8 strings on this and there's 6 strings on guitar, so it's just 2 extra strings. And I figured, no problem, I'll just go for it. So I started unwinding the first string. And then I thought better. I thought, you know what? I'm going to do a little research here. So I went on to YouTube and found a couple instructional videos, and they all said the same thing. Only change one string at a time. Now, you can do that on a guitar, but I'm used to changing all of them, and there's no big deal. It said, be very careful that you change one string at a time, because the bridge, the piece that holds all the strings at the right exact spot, is floating. It's not secured, and if you remove all the strings, that bridge will fall off. And then I would have had to spend a lot of time and pain and effort to see if I could get it to the right place and go humbly back to Dan and say, would you help me out with this? Not very good, right? So it's a good thing that I found instruction. And instruction is good. And Jesus' disciples, they saw him praying. They saw him going to the Father. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray. That's our desire this morning, is that we would learn to pray in light of a big year ahead. So we're going to open up to Matthew chapter 6 and read verses 5 to 15, which is on page 678 if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs there. This is in the middle of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has already talked for a while, and he's going to talk for a while longer. In Luke, it's recorded that his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, and then he talks. In Matthew here, we'll pick up in verse 5. Jesus says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and your Father, who is unseen, then your Father, who sees what you have done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. You notice right at the outset, Jesus says, when you pray, he's assuming that we pray. He's assuming that we spend time talking to the Father. But the question is, how should we pray? And he gives us a couple insights today. Followers of Jesus should pray with the right kind of heart and with the right kind of requests. So let's look at the heart. Jesus brings up two things here. And the first is that we should pray with a heart of seeking God for God. And he gives us a counterexample. He says, don't be like this. Don't be like a hypocrite. Let's go back to verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. So what does a hypocrite do? If we're not supposed to be like them, what do? They make their personal prayer life a show for others. They've made their prayer life all about praying in public, where it's highly visible. They go to church, and that's where they pray. They don't really pray on their own. They go to church and pray in front of everybody. They go to a busy intersection, like up at the corner of 99, and they pray there where lots of people are coming through, and everyone can see that, oh, wow, look at them. They're out there praying. That's what they've made their prayer life to be. The text says that they loved to pray in those places, which shows that they were doing it for the attention. If only it would have said they loved to pray to their Father, or they loved to go to a secluded place, or up on a mountainside away from it all and spend time with their Father. But no, they loved to pray in those places. And the reward they got is exactly what they were looking for. They were desiring attention, and that's what they got. Their prayer life was a show, and so they put on a show and got attention. Is your prayer life about attention? Man, I hope mine is not. But do you put on a show when you pray aloud in front of others? Or do you make it painfully obvious to your server at a restaurant that you can't be disturbed until you're done praying? Or maybe you pray at a gathering when someone asks you to, but you're not going to spend time on your own to pray. It's really easy to make prayer about us. On the other side of that, maybe you worry about praying in front of others, that you might not have the right words. I think Jesus would say, don't worry. That just makes it about you as well. It's not. Now, Jesus is not prohibiting public prayer. In fact, Jesus and his disciples go on to pray many times in public. He's not against that. But he's saying, don't substitute personal prayer for public prayer. Don't substitute personal time seeking God with what happens here within a small group setting or on a Sunday morning. Every time Jesus and the disciples pray in public, it's always with a heart of seeking God to get God. So instead of being like a hypocrite, Jesus tells us to seek God and you'll get God. Let's look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. He says that God is in secret, which means that he's hidden. He's unseen. I don't know if you've ever gone into your room and shut the door and seen God. I have not, right? Jesus says, when you go, shut the door, get to a private place. It doesn't have to be in a room. It could be up on a mountainside. But go to a private place and spend time with God in prayer. And God is unseen. And there's a beauty there that when you go to him in prayer, the unseen one sees you and knows you. There's fruit in personal prayer. It says that he will reward you, which means he's going to give back. He's going to restore. He's going to return. A picture of someone seeking God to get God. They're praying to develop their relationship with him. their relationship with their Creator, to deepen understanding, to grow their trust in God, their Savior. And all that growth, it requires time together. Right? And it works that way with human relationships too. We know that. You can't have a great relationship with someone if you don't spend time with them. Right? I really enjoy time with my wife, and you know, since having a couple sons, we don't get as much of that, right? But it works that way. When you give time to a friend and spend time with them, or time with a spouse, you grow that relationship together. That relationship does not grow without time. My wife, her love language is quality time. And more so since Isaiah and Jonah were born, it's also when I take care of the guys, the boys, and she gets to have some quality time of herself too, right? That's the way I show that I love her. Sure, I can give her hugs and I can give her gifts, but what most tells her that I love her is that when I spend time with her. And God has a lot of love languages. When we obey him, when we worship him, when we give to him. But one of his love languages to say, God, I love you, I want to get to know you, is when we spend time with him in prayer. You might say, but I pray continuously. The scripture tells me to do that. And I pray in my car. I pray often. I pray before meals. I pray at test time. There's nothing wrong with that, right? Thank God there's nothing wrong with that. But do you also go to him in secret? Do you also find time to just be you and him? Alone, away from the distractions. Take time to seek him. He will reward you. He will meet you there. It can be a challenging thing. I found that as my boys get older and as they have greater and greater needs, I have to get up earlier to do that. And it's a difficult thing. And it's not every day, right? But that the Father is waiting for us in secret. So we seek God to get God. And secondly, Jesus tells us to seek God with the heart of a child. Let's look at verse 7. Jesus tells us another example of what not to do. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. So who are the pagans if we're not supposed to be like them? The pagans are the Gentiles, the people who did not know the one true God, and they worship many gods. They babbled hoping that the gods would somehow hear them. They would heap up empty phrases, use a bunch of spiritual words, and just repetitious sayings, hoping that the gods would give their attention to them. We see that today in various religions, people trying to get the gods' attention by saying the right specific words or repetition. Sometimes I think Christians, we do this too a little bit. We try and approach God using the right devotional. And if I read this specific book, God will like that. I'll have a meeting with God there. Or maybe I have to have the right attitude first. Or maybe the specific position that I get in, and then God will hear me. Or maybe I have to say, dear God, first, and make sure I close with, in Jesus' name, amen. And then God's approving that, right? Sometimes we do that. Yeah, I do that at the dinner table. We pray as many nights as we eat dinner together with our family. And sometimes, you know, we're in the habit of praying the same thing. One night we got to amen, and Isaiah, my three-year-old, he said, Daddy, you forgot to say, bless his food to our body, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm like, yeah, I did, but what I'm hoping is that he would understand that we have a heart that's thankful for all that God provides. I did say some of those things, but in different language. Three-year-olds, and I think adults too, we can get locked into habits and repetitions without even knowing it. And sometimes some of the meaning goes away there. There's nothing inherently wrong with repetition in our prayer, so long as the repetition doesn't detract from the significance of what we're saying. I never want my boys to think that prayer or that kind of prayer is what we do at mealtime. It's just what we say there. I want them to see that we are genuinely thankful for God for the food that he's provided. So what do? Instead of approaching God like a pagan, Jesus tells us to approach God in a relationship like a child does a father. So let's look at verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We have a God who describes the people who he's purchased by Jesus' blood as his children. 1 John 3:1 says, Behold what love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's who we are. He wants to hear from us. We don't have to repeat phrases. We don't have to use scholarly language. We don't have to put on a show for him. What does a kid need to do to get his father's attention? He needs to say, "Dad. Dad." We have a father who knows us and loves us. We already have his attention. All we need to do is say, "Dad." And he's a good father, a father that knows that what we need. Sometimes that's kept me in the past from asking God for what I need. You know, you just think, well, if he already knows what I need, why do I need to pray about it? Why do I need to ask him? And yet, really, that should motivate us to go to our Father and tell him what we need. James 4:2 says that we do not have because we do not ask. Years ago, I was in trouble financially with a credit card company, and I tried to talk with them. You know, you're getting those notifications, and try to work things out with them, no luck. So I went to the bank, asked them for some help, asked them for a loan to help me pay this off so I could get on a good plan again, no luck. And then I went to my father and asked him, and he knew what I needed, and he provided. And I'm out of that situation, out of that debt, it's long gone. I'm thankful for that. When you have needs, do you go to your Heavenly Father? He knows what you need. Go to him and ask. Now, approaching God as our Father was a huge deal that Jesus was saying here. This is the first time someone had communicated and said that God was like a Father, that he was our Heavenly Father. And this was a scandalous thing to say of a holy God. This is the same God that the high priests who would go in on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies, a very, very delicate situation. They had to have everything right. They had to make sure they had atoned for their own sin before they entered. And they had to wear a rope on their ankle. And that rope would go out of the Holy of Holies so that if God found this high priest had not done things right and struck him dead, the priests who were outside could retrieve the body without going in and violating God's commands. This is a holy God, right? So for Jesus to say, pray to him, Father, was a big deal. You don't just lightly call someone who is holy and set apart Father. They say that we most easily relate to God as we do our earthly fathers. And some of us have had a great example. We've had fathers who were loving, who've been there for us, who showed up on all kinds of occasions. Some not so much. There's been trouble there. Maybe he's gone. Maybe he was distant. It's my hope that we would go to Scripture, though, and see what kind of Father we have, what kind of Heavenly Father we have. He loves like a father, says 1 John 3. Hebrews 13 says that he's in it for the long haul, never going to leave us or forsake us. Matthew 6 says that he wants to hear from his children like a father, that he gives good gifts like a father. Luke 11 says that he takes care of our needs like a father. And Hebrews 12 says he disciplines us like a loving father. Let us get to know the Father through prayer and his word. Now, not only is he our Father, but he is our Father. I think that's significant because that sets us, his children, equal in value. Right? I am no more a child of the Father than anyone is a child of the Father who's been saved by grace through faith. My son Jonah is no more valuable to me than Isaiah and vice versa. A good father also doesn't play favorites. And God being our Father sets our identity as a child of the Father. Where do you get your identity when you're in your workplace? When you're in your neighborhoods? Is it as a child of the Father, beloved by God? Or do you get your identity in your work, in what you can accomplish, in the skills you bring to the table, in your maturity, in how you process things? I think recognizing your identity as the child of the Father sets a lot of other things right and avoids a lot of pain along the way. Now, lest we only sit in the Father's lap at ease, we must also remember that he is a holy, perfect God. He is our Father in heaven? Yeah, he is our Father in heaven. That communicates that he's perfect, he's set apart, he is sovereign. And over the years in my own prayer life, I've had this kind of pendulum effect. Sometimes I've approached him very casually as Father, sometimes with trembling, as the sovereign one of heaven. But we need both those in play when we go to him in prayer, because he is holy and he is Father. So when we say, Lord, teach us to pray, we've learned to not pray like a hypocrite that just prays for a show, to not pray like a pagan who's hoping to connect God with an abundance of words, but to pray seeking God as a child of the Father and seeking him to get him. We've learned to pray with the right kind of heart. So now let's learn what Jesus says about the right kind of requests. Let's read verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So first we make the right kind of request when we ask that God's reputation would be made known as an awesome Father. When we ask that God people would hear about God, his character, what he has done, and say, wow, awesome. I can't believe it. That's what we're praying for right there. His name is equivalent to his reputation. If you drag my name through the mud, that affects me, right? That hurts me. I don't appreciate that too much. And when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're saying, God, would you be known as holy? Would you be known as someone that people would revere and worship, that people would give honor to you? We ask that his name would be known and great in us, in our church, in the churches in our area, in our city, and in the world. The opposite of hallow is to profane, and unfortunately, we're pretty good at doing that too. We profane God's name when we disobey him, when we deny him knowing him like Peter did, when people know that we follow Jesus, but we ignore loving our neighbor. We profane his name. Theologian Brennan Manning said that the greatest cause of atheism, which really is the denial of God the Father altogether and the ultimate profaning of God's name, the greatest cause of atheism is Christians who acknowledge him with their lips and walk out the door denying him with their lifestyle. When we worship God and make his name great here on a Sunday morning, sing to him in praise, talk about the kind of love he has, talk about how awesome he is that he would be lifted up, and then walk out and it's like nothing's happened. That's the way we profane his name. And in everything that we ask in this prayer, we have a responsibility too. It might be attitude or action, but Jesus went and spent the night praying about what kind of wisdom he needed to choose the 12 apostles. And then he went and did the work of selecting them and training them and sending them out. Same with Jesus, same with us. We have a part in this. We can't just pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We can't pray that day after day and not realize that we have a part in making his name great. But, you know, by nature, we are good at making our own name great. We do it when we talk about our accomplishments, our talents, the way we approach things, maybe the company we run, the places we like to shop, the brands we like. We do it when we post on social media. We have no lack of making our own name great. I'm good at that. You're probably good at that too. It's really easy. Sometimes we do it when we just have a false humility about ourselves. We're trying to make our own name great. We can do that as a church too. It might be look at what's going on here. Look at the buildings. Look at who's here. Look at the programs, right? It could be easy to try to make your church's name great. And yet, the prayer is that we would make God's name great. We make God's name great when we love our neighbor, when we praise him for taking care of us, when we make his name great by growing his kingdom and submitting to his will. So would you pray this? Would you ask God to make himself great among us and in us and through us? Make himself great in our church. Make himself great in our city and in our world. Part of making God's name great is the second request that Jesus tells us to make, and that is that God's agenda would occur. Let's look at verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This expresses the desire that the submission to God's reign and the working out of his purposes would occur on earth as they do in God's throne room. Just like we're good at making our own name great, we are also good at building up and making our own kingdoms. A kingdom's a place where the king has sovereignty, reign, and rule. In our own kingdoms, we fight for control of things in our lives. We try and extend our influence, and we go to war when things don't go our way. But ultimately, I make a bad king. I don't make a very great king of my life. A friend of mine this week, he said, "You can't say thy kingdom come until you say my kingdom go." That's profound. So instead, we are supposed to seek God's kingdom, that his rule and reign would increase. We ask that more people would become citizens of his kingdom, submitting to the king and doing the king's work. Now, of course, God is sovereign over all, and nothing that happens surprises him. You know, just driving to church this morning at 7:30, Pastor Brian alluded to some of those changes today, and there were last-minute changes, and there were other changes happening too this morning. And I was talking to God and going, "You know, God, you are sovereign. None of this surprised you." Sometimes, though, we choose to honor him and obey him and revere him. Sometimes we choose to dishonor him and to sin and to rebel. One day that's not going to be the case when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. Jesus talked about the kingdom's arrival being near. He talked about it being among us and that it has come upon us. It is a heavenly kingdom, not a physical kingdom set up in a location, but it is from another place, is what Jesus told Pilate. The kingdom was inaugurated with Jesus announcing the good news, and it will be consummated when Jesus is ruling over all and wiping every tear away. Look at the next line in that statement, "Your will be done." How many of you have a calendar and a to-do list? How many of you have like 3 or 4 of each? Some are on paper in different spots, and some are on a computer, and yeah, trying to figure out which one's best. Yeah. I have those too, and oftentimes it's quite full, right? Yours is probably full too. But one of my problems is when I don't make space for God's agenda to be on my agenda. Maybe it's that person who walks into my office when I'm in the middle of writing that email that I have been postponing, and now I'm finally getting to it, and then here comes somebody. It's not on my calendar. Maybe it's that neighbor who's ready to talk when I'm ready to mow my lawn. I want to get my to-do list done so I can enjoy the sun now, but maybe it's that big situation that really could use some time in prayer, but I have no space. I'm too busy with my agenda. This prayer, "Your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done," is really, "God, would you make your agenda my agenda?" And sometimes I struggle with what to pray in that, because you're like, "God, what is the best outcome in this situation? Is it your will that this person would be restored to health? Does this person have something to learn while they're unemployed that you're teaching them right now and growing them? Are you maturing me in this season while I'm not sensing an answer in prayer?" And I think we struggle as a staff the last couple weeks on how do you pray for so many of these requests. God, what is your will in these situations? And I think Jesus prayed this way too. The night before he went to the cross, he said, "Father, take this cup from me." His desire was not to go to the cross. He wanted to avoid that suffering and that pain. And yet he submitted that to God's will and said, "But your will be done. Not my will, but your be done." When we pray this, when we come with our desires and submit them to his will, as we pray, our agenda more closely matches God's. And again, we have a part here. You can't keep on praying for God's kingdom to come and will to be done without action, right? A citizen of the kingdom, you have a place in advancing the kingdom. You have a place in telling others about the kingdom and doing the work of the kingdom. You have a place in telling people about the forgiveness of the king and the salvation of God. You have a place of serving and feeding others like Jesus did. And you have a place in hearing what Jesus says and taking him at his word. As a church, we have a place in caring for our city. Do we have compassion on those we come across? Jesus had compassion on those he came across, and it led him to heal and to teach and to feed. As a church that's dreaming big this year, we need to pray that God would align our agenda with his, that he would align our vision with his. Now, there's a turning point in the text here, because we've asked your name, your kingdom, your will. And now we get to give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. As a child of the Father, we are asking for our needs after we've already recognized and asked that God would be made great and that his will would be what's going on. So a loving Father wants to hear what we need. So our third request is that God would provide for our needs. Let's read together just five short words in verse 11. Six words. Give us today our daily bread. This one was a challenge for me this week. I struggled with this one a little bit because oftentimes I have what I need. It's hard to pray, God, give me my needs when I have my needs, right? Sure, there are times where we're figuring out, okay, how are we going to pay for that need? But typically, if I wasn't paying for something that I wanted, I'd probably be able to pay for that need. It's also challenging for us in America to understand this because we're a country, for the most part, that lives in abundance. There are some, though, that fully understand this, that you live hand to mouth. Everything you make goes right to food, goes right to housing. It was like that for most of these people that were following Jesus that he was speaking to. So we have to get our mindset there, which is a challenge. If they didn't catch fish that day, they'd go hungry. Right? If they didn't sell their products at the market, they couldn't eat. It was true of many who followed him, and it was one of the reasons why they were eager to follow Jesus after he fed 5,000 of them. Right? Jesus had to tell them, look, you don't care about me, you care about the food that I gave you, because I fed you all, and then you chased me around the lake. It's also a challenge for me to go to a place like Honduras and see true need, absolute destitution, and compare that to our need. And yet it's emboldening to my faith to watch them trust God, to seek him, and to watch God provide. Remember, we're talking about our Heavenly Father and that he wants to hear from us. He wants to grow our trust in him. So we pray, give us, which recognizes that we don't have anything without God's provision. Moses told the people who were about to enter the promised land back in Deuteronomy, be careful, because you're going to enter the promised land. You've been living kind of day to day, having your daily bread show up from heaven, and that's it. There's been no abundance, and you're going to go into a place where there's going to be milk and honey flowing everywhere. It's going to be this land of dreams. It's going to be fantastic, and you're going to get rich, and you're going to have plenty. And he says, be careful, because you're going to be very tempted to get there and say, look at all this work we did, and wow, we did a great job securing this land. We did a great job building these houses and getting all this food. Now we have plenty. Man, pat yourself on the back, right? It can be tempting to do that. And Moses said, but in those times, remember that the skills you have to do the work was given by God. And when we say give us, we are reminded that everything is provided by God, including the very breath that we have. Praying for our daily bread is saying, take care of me today. Give me what is sufficient for the day to come. Do we pray this way? I feel like sometimes I pray more like, God, give me for the next 20 years, for the next 10 steps ahead. Do we have that kind of dependence on God for today? Jesus actually goes into this more in chapter 6, and I encourage you to read chapter 6 later today. But he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Seek God and his kingdom first, and all these needs will be given to you as well. And praying for bread is very simple, bottom shelf need. Daily bread is exactly what the people back then would have needed to survive. And yes, we have a God that the psalmist talks about that says he wants to give us the desires of our heart as we delight in him. But this prayer is about need and not greed. James 4:2 that we looked at earlier says that we do not have because we do not ask. But then he goes on to say that some of us, when we ask with the wrong motives. This is a prayer about our need. Do you ask God to provide for your needs? Or do you go to him in prayer asking to provide for greed? In praying this, we learn the difference between need and want. This last week, Isaiah and I had dinner. Allison was at work, and I can't remember what we were eating, but it involved ketchup. And most three-year-olds, things involve ketchup. So he had a pile of ketchup on his plate, and he asked for more. I said, you don't need more. You already have ketchup on your plate. That's not enough, he said. He really wanted more and could not fathom eating anything until he had more ketchup on his plate. And I said, no. So I tried to reason with him, right? He's three. He can reason now. So I tried to reason with him and said, you know, I'm happy to give you all the ketchup that you want, but you need to eat that first because I don't want to waste it. And he was mad about it, didn't want to go that way. And then I remembered I had seen earlier that day on the counter his lunch plate. So I went back to the kitchen counter, which hadn't been cleaned up yet, and brought it over and showed him his lunch plate that had a big pile of ketchup on it. I said, Isaiah, see this pile of ketchup? You had this at lunch and didn't eat it, and now it's bad, and I'm going to have to throw it away. So I want you to eat what you have on your plate, and I'm happy to give you more, but you need to eat that first, and then you'll have more. And he went with it. He was willing to learn just a little bit right there, the difference between want and need. And I was so excited about that because we've fought this battle many times, right? And I was thankful that lunch hadn't been cleaned up yet. It makes me wonder, though, am I willing to learn that? When I go to God in prayer and say, give us our daily bread, am I willing to learn deep down what is need and what is want? Our part in this is that when we pray for daily bread, though, that we don't just sit back in a lounge chair and wait for the food to show up, right? Scripture tells us to work, to take care of our families. For those who are in desperate need, we would say, I'm not going to steal my food. I'm going to do what's right and trust God to provide. For those in abundance, we should say, God, I'm going to provide for people who don't have enough to eat and trust you to provide for me. It was the businessman I heard from this week who was facing a client, and if he made the right decision, if he did the right thing, the ethical thing, he might lose this client and therefore income. And he was faced with trying to seek God's kingdom first, do what is right, and trust in God to provide, even when it was difficult. Talk about the rubber meeting the road there. Would you pray that way? That God would teach us what we need, that he would provide for us individually and as a church, that he would take care of us and that we would learn to trust him that way. The fourth kind of request that Jesus teaches us to make in praying is for restoration of our relationships. Restoration for relationships with God and with others. Let's look at verse 12 and then 14 and 15. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Sin here is described as a debt that is owed. And this kind of debt is not a debt that we can pay. This debt is why Jesus came to give his life, to pay the price for our sin, to take the punishment so that we could experience forgiveness and that righteousness could be ours. With debt, there's a great weight. Anyone ever been in debt before? And you know the feeling and the weight of trying to make those payments. You know what it's like to have that weight, the time invested in paying that off. And you also know what it feels like to have that weight lifted, right? It's like the last day of school. You're done, you're free, you're clear. And what Jesus is talking about here, this kind of debt, it's like that on steroids when that debt is lifted. It requires, though, that I own my mess first, right? I can't ask forgiveness for something that I haven't owned and said, you know what, Pastor Brian, I'm sorry I said those words about you. Will you forgive me? He says, I guess. I appreciate that, Brian. If you've never trusted Jesus with that debt, with your sin, that there's no way you can pay, he's ready. He's willing. He's able to lift that debt. All it takes is owning it and saying, yeah, I'm a sinner. I trust that you paid the price for my debt and follow him. For the believer, when we pray this way, we're not praying about salvation, but about restoration and fellowship. You know, unfortunately, and it happens ever so rarely, when I hurt Allison, right, and I need forgiveness from her. It's not that she's divorced me and that we need to get remarried. It's that there's a break in our relationship, a break in the fellowship, and we need to restore that, and that's what forgiveness does. The same is true with God. When we have a barrier in the way, we need to go to him and ask forgiveness so that relationship can be restored. Look back at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. We read, as we have forgiven, which implies that we have already shown forgiveness to those who have wronged us when we are talking to God. Reading verse 14 and 15, this is not about salvation. This is about fellowship. Just like loving God necessarily means loving others, being forgiven and having a right relationship, a full restored relationship with God, means having restored relationships with others. We don't have time today to look here, but I encourage you to look at the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. And now hear the words of Ephesians 4:32 that says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God forgave you." You see, I think Jesus knows that when we refuse to forgive others, we ignore our own huge debt that has been canceled by God. It means that we must drop bitterness and jealousy and the tendency to hold people's sins against them. And as we dream big this year together, we need unity. And unity requires short accounts with each other. And that requires forgiveness. Because the truth is, we're going to hurt each other. We're going to get on each other's nerves, right? We're going to irritate each other, but we've got to forgive one another. So would you pray to God that he would show us how we've erred so that we can ask forgiveness? That there are people in our life that need our forgiveness, that we would understand how that looks. And I so highly encourage you, sign up for Pastor Brian's class on forgiveness. It goes way more in depth than we do today. The last request that Jesus tells us to make is that God would help us keep from stumbling. Let's look at verse 13. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, he's not saying, God, don't tempt us, because God cannot tempt. It's more of a, God, let us not succumb to temptation. Just a couple chapters earlier, Jesus was led by God's Spirit into the wilderness to be tested and tempted. Tested by God's Spirit and tempted by Satan, known as the tempter in Matthew 4. And it was a difficult time. He fasted for 40 days. That's testing right there. We do a thing called the 30-hour famine every year with the youth, where we experience 30 hours of hunger and raise funds for World Vision as they sponsor kids and go into places where there is true destitute hunger. 30 hours, by the time you get to the end of it, some of the kids are going, you know what? I could do this for 60, but 40 days, that's a long time. That's a lot of testing. And Jesus says, pray that we would not be brought to a place of that kind of great testing, and that we would be protected and rescued from evil, rescued from the evil one and from our areas of weakness. We've dealt with sin in the past with forgiveness, and now we are dealing with sin possibility today with temptation. We say, deliver us. We ask God to rescue us. Sometimes we think we're tough, that we can take it. We can handle the temptations that come our way. But 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us to be careful when we think we're standing tall and firm, lest you stumble. You might be tempted in pride to do something with your own skill and not ask God's help. You might be tempted to look at someone lustfully or look at what they have with eyes that covet. In praying this, we also, again, have a part. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that when we are tempted, God provides a way out. It's like we're heading down a freeway and the bridge is out, a crash is up ahead, and here's an off-ramp. When we pray this, we're saying, God, show me those off-ramps when I'm on the road of temptation. We also have a part in staying off that freeway to begin with, heading for that disaster to begin with. Earlier in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus told people to deal with lust and adultery in pretty significant ways. He told you, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Right? Jesus is using some hyperbole here to communicate the big actions that we should take to avoid sin. If you struggle with the computer, move it to your living room and never turn it on when no one's home. If you struggle with greed, give money away to someone who needs it, to someone who needs it, that would have been used to get what you covet. If you struggle with pride, put yourself in positions where it's not about you and defer to others. Corporately, we've got to pray this as a church. You know, I love that about 2 months ago now, we had all the leaders for this coming year stand up in various places, and you prayed for us. We need that. We need that more than just once a year. We need your constant prayer. The leader said, I will seek God and avoid these areas of temptation. We need that continued prayer. As a church, we need to pray that God would protect us from pride in who we are, having our own name be magnified in what we can build and setting up what we desire, that we would make it about us and not about him. That's always going to be a temptation. We need to pray that we would not just love ourselves, but also love our neighbors. Would you pray that God would keep us from those traps? That God would keep us, that he would keep you from those areas of temptation. So we've asked the Lord today, teach us to pray, and he's answered. As we close here, I'm going to have a couple of guys from the worship team come up, and they're just going to lead in a song that really speaks the words of Matthew chapter 6 and beyond. And it's going to be an opportunity for us as God's children to come before him, to seek him with the right kind of heart and the right kind of requests, an opportunity to pray to him. God, would you help us see you as a loving father? Would you go to him with the heart of a kid that just says, Dad, here's what I need. Pray in your own words that he would be honored, that his agenda would be your agenda. Pray in your own words that he would show you the areas that you need forgiveness in, the areas that you need to forgive others in, that he would provide for our needs and that he would keep us from temptation. Philip Yancey wrote that I will never figure out the precise role of prayer in the big events of history, but I go to God with my concerns, though, as a child goes to a loving father. I admit my dependence and make known my request, fully aware that God, and not I, will make the final decision. In the time I spend with God, I may come away with a different view of the world, or at least a new appreciation of my limited point of view. In exchange, God gets my attention, my engagement, and my soul. Would you go to your Father in heaven in prayer right now?